the second stage of faith rest. And remember, the faith rest principle begins in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Faith rest is not something that we have made up. The rest of the believer is predominant in the Old Testament as well as the New, more so in the New. The principle is very simple, that God intends for you to be able to relax, to share His happiness, and have a marvelous time in the Christian life. That does not mean, however, that you're not going to have problems. It does not even suggest that we are not going to have adversity. These things are inevitable. Why? Because we're in the devil's world. The thing we have to do, though, is solve them properly. Remember, the problem-solving devices are not problem-alleviating devices. They are problem-solving devices. And we have 10, which we have studied as extrapolated from the Word of God. And one of them, the faith rest drill, is the one that stands behind the other 9, supporting it, bolstering it, and making it possible for you to apply the various other areas of the 9 problem-solving devices, plus 1 equals 10. All right, last night we left off with points C and D. This evening we're going to document everything that we have studied to date with Scripture. It's always good to have Scripture behind your analysis. I have found over the years that it's interesting that many theologies are built outside of the Scriptures, and remember that any theology that you hold to must have scriptural documentation. That is why in the doctrinal statement of this particular local assembly, we have a verse that follows each statement, which agrees, of course, with the concept. And it isn't a matter of private interpretation. It's what the Word of God clearly teaches. So under point C, we had perfect happiness is acquired through consistent cognition and inculcation of Bible teaching. God intends for you to share His happiness. There's no reason why believers should be miserable. That doesn't mean they don't have pain. That doesn't mean that they don't have days that are gloomy. That is from the standpoint of the weather. We've had some days in the last few weeks that were, well, rather depressing. For example, we had one day where the day before, my son and I had spent quite a bit of time cleaning the pool. Then the wind came up to about 40,000 miles an hour at Mach 3, and every single creature and critter, I'm sure that the leaves, I saw leaves in my pool that had nothing to do with the trees in my backyard. So they must have come in from elsewhere. But nevertheless, the bottom looked like a sand trap, and of course the leaves were floating all over the place. And so it took another 4 or 5 days, and then we had the wind again. You say, well, just don't clean it. But then I have critters start growing in it, and then I have to look at it. Besides, I have a wife that makes it a point to let either my son or I know that the pool needs to be swept. Needless, and I appreciate that because I would probably do like some of you guys, just let them push the stuff aside when they go swimming. It makes it more, natural that way. Organic. And some of the organic substances that are floating around in there, I can't even identify them. Oh, in addition, by the way, there were 2 dead birds in it, so they got misguided completely. Either that or they committed suicide from about 30,000 feet. I'm sure that other pools suffered the same situation. Well, that did not make me a happy camper, you understand. But inside, I still had the peace that I have in the Lord, unless I am disoriented to the filling of the Spirit and the principles of the teachings of the Word of God. And then it gets to me, and adversity then becomes stress, and stress gets into my soul, and I become a mess. Like some people I know who attend Bible classes at Westside Bible. Perfect happiness, then, is acquired through consistent cognition. And by consistent, that doesn't mean you have to blow your brains out studying the Word of God. I've known some people that spend so much time. Matter of fact, I had a pastor friend back in Pennsylvania. He was probably one of the most adept in communicating the Word of God on the East Coast. And he actually had a particular illness. And so he asked for all his notes and his Bibles and everything that he could do to the study while he was recuperating in the hospital. And he said, ironically, the Lord said in that still small voice within him, leave your books at home and rest. And sometimes the Lord has to knock us down so that we don't have our minds explode. You know, there's two areas of work, physical work and mental work. And if I were to ask you which of the two are more taxing on the body and soul, I'm sure invariably you would say mental. There's no question about the fact that mental anguish or mental work in any degree, especially around the 15th or 14th of April, when most are trying to cram in all the information and remember where they spent this and how much they spent on that for their compiling of their income taxes and get it in on time. I was amazed. Now, I have someone do it, but she waited until the last minute as well. But I was amazed when I went to the mailbox that you had to go to that would post it before midnight. How many cars were lined up? And people running, and some were still gathering their forms together. I thought to myself, man, that's procrastination. I guess it's something that we just don't enjoy doing. I'm sure you ladies have moments during the day when you are either cleaning house or wish you were home cleaning house, excuse me, or somewhere else other than where you are, and you're still happy inside because the Word of God has carried you and the filling of the Spirit has given you that inner joy and inner tranquility. It doesn't necessarily have to show on the outside. Of course, with some it does, and that's encouraging because you know how they feel. With some, as I suggested last evening, you must be very unhappy people, at least the ones that were here last night. I think we have only happy ones here tonight. Well, I'm not sure. Some of you look like you might be suffering, and then again, you might. I don't know that. So I'm not going to jump to any conclusion and tell you to smile when you have nothing to smile about. Under point D, God is perfect and eternal righteousness. Therefore, his happiness is related to his perfect and eternal virtue and integrity. And the irony of this thing is that he actually wants to share it with us. He could have said, I don't want you to possess or have any part of my happiness. But he's offered it to us. And there are numerous passages, which we're going to cover later, how that we can know happiness. Another word that's translated from the Greek word is actually joy. So we have happiness, joy. It does not have to be emotional necessarily. Of course, often emotion is connected with it, and there's nothing wrong with that either. I don't know where anyone ever got the idea that emotion is wrong. Emotion is necessary. Of course, there are times when you should be emotional, and there are times when you shouldn't be. When is the one time a pastor should never show any real emotion? When he's teaching, except possibly raising or lowering his voice. But the one thing he should never do is show grief. And so that idea of Jimmy Swaggart, I've sinned. Get him off the platform. Get someone that has some sense. Of course, they all knew he had anyway, so why is he telling the people? Should have been telling it to the Lord. Of course, there are those that thought he should have been tarred and feathered and shot, defrocked and beheaded. I guess they did just about that. close anyway, he's still alive. But that's uncalled for in the pulpit. This explains why true happiness in mankind cannot be separated from virtue. The people that I have met that are the most unhappy are people that have no scale of values or little scale of value, and of course they have no virtue. The one thing that is really missing today in our society is both virtue and integrity. We don't see it. People are not trustworthy as they were back in the 20s and 30s. Of course, I'm a product of the 30s and 40s. When I was growing up, you were taught integrity. You were taught virtue. You were taught respect. You were taught the principles involving subordination to authority. Today, authority seems to indicate that it's designed to be broken or to go the other way or to violate it. If a stop sign says stop, that means go faster in the mind of some. If the speed limit is 45, well, you do 65. That's not the way it is. All of these are forms of authority. And that is why churches like ours are small, because I happen to be an authoritarian, and most Christians don't like that. They want someone who will kind of fluff them up like a pillow and then kind of push them out the door so that they're kind of oozing with feathers and down. And I'm not going to do that and be consistent with the teaching of the Word of God. You see, because I have an ever-present reality in front of me that one day I have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Now, that's terrifying. And by the way, for what it's worth, so will you. But see, people don't want to hear that. They want to hear about abstract things or current events as per the newspaper what horrible things are going on in Africa and this disease that is, and show pictures on it and so on and so forth. You can get that from CNN. You don't have to come to Bible class for that. And there is a horrible disease that has come out of Zaire, and the people actually last about 6 days. It is the most deadly disease known to man. And it is generally exchanged by the exchange of body fluids, whether it be saliva or otherwise. It's worse than AIDS. Of course, AIDS, you know, can reside in the body for years before it manifests itself, where this thing has an incubation period of about 3 hours. And then it takes right over, and within 6 days, the person is dead. You say, well, how does it react? They break out into a horrible fever, and the virus actually eats the organs internally. And they bleed to death internally. Well, see, now I just gave you that information. Some of you are going, oh, really? I hadn't heard about that. Well, if you have CNN, you could have seen that, and I could have saved all this time. All right, point D again then. God's happiness is not built upon his creatures being unhappy. That isn't the issue. Just because you're unhappy, and it isn't designed to make you unhappy. God's happiness has always been. You know, this is amazing when you stop to think about it. You know that God has never been unhappy? Isn't that strange? He's never had an unhappy moment. Why? Because he's the quintessence of integrity and virtue. And the two are integrally linked to happiness. If you're an unhappy person, you're just simply saying you don't have much for integrity and you don't have much for virtue. This is a happiness which prevents the conversion of adversity to stress in the soul. Remember, when you build your lines of resistance, you do so by here's your defense mechanism of your soul. This is the line, the defense lines. We're going to see a little bit later from Ephesians 6 the military terms that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the warfare that we're actually engaged in. All right, here comes the big A. The big A is adversity. It attacks your defense lines. Well, you have all of these problem-solving devices lined up. Behind it all is the supporter of those nine problem-solving devices, and that is the tenth, which is faith rest. Leave it in the hands of the Lord and relax. Learn a scripture, learn the promise, accept the promise, by faith, use the promise. You know, it's one thing to know it, it's another thing to use it. I'll never forget when I heard about that woman who was living in abject poverty. And so the welfare people came over and came into her house. And she had a fairly decent house. And she said, well, my husband left me this house. And then she saw a check, or they saw a check on the wall for $750,000. She had it framed. And so they said, well, what's that? And they said, well, that's my husband's insurance check. He had life insurance. When he died, I got this in the mail, and I framed it. And they said, quit framing it and admiring it and use it. That's the problem with most believers. They admire the Word, they read the Word, but they don't use the Word. That's like the people of India. They're starving and they worship the very creature they should slaughter and eat. I know that may be repugnant to those of you who are non-meat eaters. I think we have maybe one here. We're going to convert you here pretty quick. We'll keep praying for you. You'll get saved one of these days. But this, you see, sends out all of the supports. Now, there may only be three that are necessarily used for this particular type or category of adversity. Then on the other hand, you have another big A that comes in, or the big problem, see? The adversity. When you are sharing God's happiness, when God's happiness is resident in your soul, man, you can wink at these things. It doesn't mean you don't have them. Don't ever get the idea that once you start sharing the happiness of God, why, all of a sudden you're going to hear when you get up in the morning, you know, trumpets blasting outside your window, and as you go to your car to go to work, why, they're going to throw roses and lilies in your path. And then as you drive down the highway, everyone's going to get out of your way because they know that you're sharing the happiness of God. And then when you walk into work, everybody's going to be pleasant. Your boss is going to even give you a raise every day. And you only work 4 days, but you get paid for five because he wants you to have a long weekend. Alicia seems, that seems to have hit her somewhere there. That, I hear a funny bone there. It's not a happy bone either. No, it's just the opposite. You go down the highway and somebody cuts you off and somebody else gives you an obscene gesture. You might even be shot at in Arizona. This is a dangerous place. They may be shooting at somebody else and you might get hit. I was going down 43rd Avenue one night, and some guy pulled out a gun and pointed it at me. Unfortunately, I had the flu at the time, and I was just barely alive. I had taught Bible class, and I was kind of sitting there just waiting to get home. That was my main interest. Then I pulled into the driveway, and I said, you know, I had to call Glendale PD, of which I was a part at that time. And so I called them. And the dispatcher said, okay, John, he says, how many holes should we look for in the vehicle? And I said, I beg your pardon? He says, well, you returned fire, didn't you? I said, well, they didn't fire on me. Well, and what did I have sitting on the seat next to me? A cannon. I had my 44 mag. And I just looked at the guy and I went, Then when I got better, I started looking for him a week later. Now, that was adversity that I dealt with incorrectly. The problem-solving device there would have probably been a bit different. Not one of the 10 that we're aware of. All right, so we have sharing the happiness of God. Now, some scriptural documentation with this regard. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening for the time remaining to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I gave you probably 15 verses last night or more that I hope that you would go home and at least read and familiarize yourself with. That was your assignment for last evening. Some of you did, some of you forgot it. Some of you don't even know where your notes are. But the first one on the list was Ephesians 6. Remember, the Apostle Paul used every opportunity and circumstance of life to communicate God's word in a practical manner. When necessary, our Lord, of course, was the master of using illustrations from life. But if necessary, Paul would use agricultural terms. He talks about farmers. He talks about seeds. He talks about the areas of growth. He talks about cultivating, fertilizing, and then protecting it from birds and so on. Our Lord did the same thing. That's where Paul learned it. Remember, you don't teach anything that you haven't learned. It's unfortunate, isn't it? You know, nothing really originates in ourselves. We just don't wake up one morning and go, I have all this knowledge. The only one that probably had that was Adam. And since then, it has been a steady decline. I wonder what IQ Adam had, measured in our scale of IQs today. I would think it was way up there. In perfect environment, of course. Once he received a sin nature, once he disobeyed God and the mandate regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, the one thing that Adam didn't need was that kind of knowledge. God had that knowledge, but he's perfect. So God can deal with evil. Adam couldn't. And eventually, of course, it ended up sin, because evil always turns up sin. And Adam could only commit one sin. You know, think of all the sins that we have available to us today. It was only one sin he could commit. It's obvious he couldn't commit adultery. Who, with whom? I suppose he could have committed bestiality, but that... that'd have been awful. Now, he could only commit one sin. What was that? Disobey God. And I think that becomes the foundation of all sin. What is sin? If someone ever asks you, what is sin? In any form, matter, shape, it is disobedience to God. Only with him, it had to do with a tree. And he was told to stay away from it. His wife even added some doctrine. That tells you about women in the ministry. Well, she did. She said, we can't go near it. We can't even touch it. Because if we touch it, we're going to die physically, immediately. And the serpent says, nah. And he was right. It's awful when Satan has more doctrine than the woman. Of course, we have some ladies here that are absolutely phenomenal, and I would venture to say that they qualify considerably more in the area of their ability to teach and communicate God's word than the average pastor in the Phoenix metropolitan area. The only thing, however, is they're forbidden to do so. And I didn't forbid them. So don't come running up here calling me a chauvinist and all the rest of that stuff. God says, I suffer not or allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to learn in what? Subjection. And if she's to learn anything, let her learn from her husband at home. Say, well, I don't have a husband, you're saying. Well, then learn from your Lord. He's your husband. Did you find Ephesians 6? Okay. Notice how many times we have the admonition in Scripture of children obeying their parents. That's something that God intends for all of us. And by the way, when do our parents cease to be our parents? When we're in our 90s and they're gone? No. They're our parents. Nevertheless, just thought I'd mention that. We have an idea in this country, you know, you hit 18 and right away, well, I don't listen to them anymore. Oh, all of a sudden they became total idiots. You know, all that knowledge they had prior to that just kind of oozed out of their brains and fell to the ground. Or it was all transferred to you. Oh, smart one. Oh, friend of Job. I may not mean too much to you, but I'm sure Bob appreciates it. If you have any friends, by the way, you don't want Job's three friends around you. But you may have friends like that. So, well, he didn't take his wife either. Study that one if you'd like. All right, he used agricultural terms. Then Paul used athletic terms. He talks about he that fights a good fight does not beat the air. You know what beating the air is, don't you? That's shadow boxing. How many fights are you going to win shadow boxing? Who are you going to knock out? Your shadow? And then he talks about race running. He that runs a race does not encumber himself or entangle himself with the things of this world. He has to run freely and unencumbered. That's like running a race with, 75-pound shoes. Let's make it reasonable, 30-pound shoes. Not only are you going to make a lot of noise, but you're not going to do very well. You could come in last by not even running. Always found that quite interesting. Guy practices all year, and comes in last. Anybody, I could have come in last. Any one of us here could have come in last. We could have just walked and come in last. We could have had a big spaghetti dinner before we came and come in last. All right. I know I've told you this before. I think I'll add a bit to that. I'll drop out of the race somewhere and make the other guy come in last. Then he uses athletic terms. Then he uses military terms. Now, I realize it may be alien to some because you have not in any way been identified with the military. Someone asked me a while back about protocol. And I said, are you familiar with military protocol? And they said, no. Well, that's why you don't know anything about protocol. Those of us, of course, that have served in the military, we know that military protocol is an exact procedure as dictated by the military. We even had a joke that we used to tell each other, and I'm sure you said it in all the other branches of the service, even the Air Force, and that is there's the right way, there's the wrong way, and there's the military way. They seem to have their own ways of doing a lot of things. Well, that's protocol. And when you're in the military, you do exactly what they demand, or you end up behind bars. That's simple enough. In wartime, you get shot. Convenient. Well, what about God's protocol plan? It's a perfect plan that demands exactness of procedure. Not how you feel, not what you particularly want to do that moment, or what particular doctrine you wish to apply to a circumstance when it's non-applicable. No, there's an exact procedure involved. Just like flying an airplane, there's an exact procedure. And just because you can fly fixed-winged aircraft does not mean that you can slide right over and jump into a helicopter and take right off. They're two different aircraft altogether. Matter of fact, I understand helicopter pilots are trained considerably more. It's more difficult. Much more difficult than fixed-wing. I wouldn't have any problems getting one off the ground. My biggest problem has always been getting one back on the ground. I love to just soar around, you know, and look down. But now I have to come down. What am I going to do? And my computer always tells me I've crashed. I do a beautiful job at takeoff. I head in the direction that I want to go. There I am with my flight simulator, joystick in hand, going around. I want to bank, I bank. If I want to climb, I climb. And I do what I have to do, and then I decide I want to land. And so I see the ground coming up, and it's getting closer and closer. And then I see the screen just simply, and it says, "You've crashed again." Times it goes crash, splash. I overran the field, and I ended up in the drink. I think maybe three times out of the close to 10 years that I've had that program have I successfully landed. I cut everything back, put my flaps down. I mean, I shut everything off, and I came in dead stick. And then just at the last minute, I pulled back on the stick, and I stalled onto the ground, and it said successful landing. I couldn't believe it. Just kind of mushed my way onto the ground. Then I have three aircraft I can actually fly, an old Spad, which is kind of fun, up to a Learjet. I always crash the Learjet, always. 400 and something miles an hour, that's it. I come in at 400 miles an hour, and I tear the landing gear off and everything. Sometimes it even tells me, you came in with your landing gear up. Crash. So in verse 11, the Apostle Paul begins an analogy to warfare. So recognize, first of all, if Paul is going to use battle analogies, what does that say to you and to me? That says that we're in a battle. That says that we're involved in some kind of a conflict, some kind of a war. So he explains it to us. He says in one place, in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle," or fight, literally, "against flesh and blood." It isn't tangible. It isn't something that you can look at. You cannot use your senses. Empiricism doesn't work at this point. And so immediately we're confronted with a situation where we need to have a method of perception that is other than empiricism. You can't hear it. You can't see it. You can't smell the enemy. You can't hear the enemy. You can't feel the enemy. You can't taste the enemy. Now, as probably you have, I've been shot at a few times, and it is not a wonderful thing. Bullets have a very strange sound when they're going over your left or right ear. You can actually hear them whistling. And then when they thud into the ground behind you, that is not a fun experience. I've never enjoyed that. But as I looked in the direction from which the shot came, I could at least see who was shooting at me. How would you like to just be walking along and all of a sudden, and you get knocked down? Because you didn't hear it, you didn't see it, you couldn't smell it, you couldn't taste it, but you've been wounded in battle. A lot of believers are casualties on the battlefield of life simply because of the fact that they are trying to use their empirical perception to fight a spiritual warfare. Of course, I've even talked to believers, get this one now. Are you ready for this? Hold on. They don't even believe that we're in a spiritual warfare. I've had believers actually tell me that they didn't believe that demons existed. These were believers now, not some strange cult that eats calf ears and donkey blood, or whatever strange people do. So verse 11 then, put on the whole armor of what? God. See, here is the armor that God has prepared for you and me. And what has he prepared for you and me? Well, he's prepared us to go into battle. You will note, by the way, so that in the event that you do not come back or miss the next segment of this, that there's one area of the body that is not covered, and that is the back. The reason for that is because you are expected to face your enemy, not run from your enemy. Running never solves a thing. I know it is not maybe the most psychologically perfect statement to make, but in psychology we have what we call runners. And I don't mean race runners or those who are athletically inclined. They try to run from all the circumstances in life. If they have an unhappy marriage, dump him, get someone else. If they have an unhappy relationship with their boss, they quit. I've known people that have had 10, 15 jobs in a year. They're always unhappy, always disgruntled, and it's always the boss's fault. You see, they never learned one basic thing in life, and that is, especially in the Christian life, whoever told you that the devil's world is fair? Now, when you're in the presence of the Lord in that day, you're going to have absolute and perfect fairness and justice. But in the meantime, forget it. Now, they've got all the evidence against O.J. Simpson. I doubt if he ever spends a day in prison. There's going to be appeals and recalls and appeals on the recalls, and it'll go on for years till he runs out of money. Then he's making money while he's there. You say, well, do you believe he did it? I don't know whether he did it or not. God does. I don't. That's up to that jury. If it's according to the DNA, yes. One and what was it? 12 billion? Kind of narrows it down, wouldn't you say? A what? Why do we have the whole armor of God? By the way, it doesn't say put on the partial armor of God. You know, that's like a guy going into battle and says, well, you know, this knapsack, I don't need that. I'll leave that. My helmet, I don't need that. The bandolier or the rounds that I'm issued used to be in World War II. I have the complete outfit with the helmet. And especially if you were carrying an M1 Garand, why, you had so many rounds per pouch in a clip. Y'all know the difference between a clip and a magazine, don't you? Magazine you don't throw away, a clip you throw away. Okay? Don't ever call that an automatic a clip. It's a magazine. Okay. Well, you say, oh, this is too heavy. I'm going to have to walk. I'll leave that here. I mean, I've got 8 rounds in my weapon. That's enough. I don't expect to meet more than 8 of the enemy. So you come up over the hill and there's 2,000. And you're by yourself. You even forgot your shovel. I had Marines at Vietnam tell me, they were on patrol. I said, what would you do if you came across, say, 60 or 70 Viet Cong? He says, and how many were you in the patrol? He says, 3. I says, what would you do? He says, we'd dig a hole. What? He says, we'd dig a hole and bury ourselves and cover ourselves up with foliage. What are we, stupid? 3 guys going to go against 60 Viet Cong? Then we'd go back, give the information and their movements, and then let the full force take care of it. You know, I know what some of you're too movie-oriented. You know, you got these 3 guys blasting away, you know, with M1 carbines and knocking down 40 or 50 at a time. There was only 60 in my scenario. I said, well, why did you do that? He says, well, we could come back with information. Otherwise, we'd be carried back in a body bag. And this, by the way, was a tough Marine. He ate nails and didn't eat anything that wasn't green, you know, that sort of thing. Let's put it this way, the entire armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand the, I love this word, wiles Now, I'm reading from the King James, the New King James. The Old King James uses exactly the same word. What does the New American Standard use? Schemes. Okay. I like the word devices better. Schemes is good. We know that he is a schemer. This is compared, by the way, with 2 Corinthians 6:7, where it is actually used as scheming. Satan is a plotter. He schemes. And the thing is, you see, he has an IQ of about 4 or 5 million. And so here you are, Homo sapien, with your little 110 or 120, you know, walking through life, and he's just clobbering you with all his ability. So what do you need to have? You need to have spiritual perspicacity. If that scares you, spiritual perception. And the whole idea of spiritual perception is based on one word, faith. And not faith in yourself or your ability. Remember, faith is only as strong as the one in whom you have it. It's not your faith that counts. It's the value of the object that makes your faith worth anything. Don't ever say of a person, well, their faith was weak, so they failed. No, they had little knowledge of the one in whom they should have had their faith. Remember again, I'll remind you again until you get it. If the faith originates in you, it is not faith, but works. But if the faith is directed toward the value and accomplishments of another, then it is non-meritorious and it is grace. The schemes, the plots, all of the things that he attempts to do. And you see, he's been around a long time. How long have you been here, at best? I would take it from the oldest person at Westside Bible. I'm not sure how old Maurice is. I'm sure he's in his 70s, possibly even in his 80s. Let's round it off. 80 years old. In comparison to someone that's been around from eternity past, he existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth. He was in the garden. He confused and confounded Eve. He's had a lot of time to study Homo sapien. He found out one thing quite a while ago, that outside attacks on the church wouldn't work. It only made them stronger. So what did he do? He started working from within and attempting to destroy the assemblies through its own people. See, we can take, any one of us can take an attack from some unbelieving outside person, heathen type. But it's difficult, isn't it, when it's one of your own members? So Satan knows exactly what to do, and then he's got a scenario on you. You think Big Brother's got a scenario on you. Well, this guy's got information. He's been studying you since birth. He's not omniscient, so he doesn't, and not obviously omnipresent. He can't be more in one place at one time. He cannot read your mind, contrary to popular opinion. He's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. But he has cohorts. We call them demons. And they're sending, they're funneling information back to him all the time. All his spies say, hey, he's got a weakness right here. And it goes right into that master computer. And then when he wants to attack you, it just brings you up. See what his weaknesses are. Hit him here. Hit him there. Hit him there. Hit him there. So the demon goes out and tries to hit you there, and all of a sudden you've learned enough doctrine, and you've applied that as a problem-solving device, and boom, doesn't work. So he comes back and says, hey, we tried that. Didn't work. What do you mean it didn't work? This is what the scenario. Change it. We got to study this guy closer. He's starting to grow. It's the way it works. Of course, the average believer, you know, is out there in the middle of the field with arrows stuck in him. But I'm trying to prepare you and equip you so that you can be prepared for the battle that's ahead. The battle that is raging all around us All right, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers or authorities, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's what it's all about. You say, well, if our battle is in the heavenlies, why do we have to fight it on earth? That's where it all starts. See, I think most Christians have the idea the demons come out of the pit somewhere. No, they're loose. They have access to all three heavens. And Satan has access to the third. We know that from Revelation chapter 12. If he's going to accuse me or you in any given point of time before the Father, what does that kind of tell you? What clue do you get out of that? Well, if the accuser is going to accuse me in the presence of the Father, then he has access to God. He still does. And he does. And he accuses us. Can you imagine in the middle of the tribulation period when he's cast out and it says that all heaven rejoices? Man, I'll tell you, that's going to be applause that is going to be absolutely fantastic. And the thing that is nice about it, we're going to be there. We're going to hear it. There's going to be resounding applause like you never heard before. Why? It says, because the old serpent, the dragon, Satan, the one who deceived, you have about six different names that's given in case any of you are slow, is cast out of heaven. And he comes to earth. He's not on earth right now. He doesn't have the time to bother with you and me. But is he sure getting information? And he's getting it fast as thought can travel. I assume that's their means of communication. Ours, of course, is email. Well, if you're in a battle, and you are, and this battle is raging all around you, wouldn't you want to know what God has prepared for you? What kind of implements of warfare? You say, well, I'll go home and get my gun, and I'll get me a big shield, and I'll get me a big tin helmet, and I'll wear a bulletproof vest. Wait a minute. That's great if you're going to go in a war. Like I told you earlier, when I was with the PD, I used to get ready to go out working swings or even midnight. And so I'd start to get dressed, and I'd put this on, I'd put that on, and I'd slide this in, and I'd hook this on, and I'd do this. And my wife would say to me, "Hon, you look like you're ready to go to war." I says, "I am." You ask any police officer. It's a war out there. It's a war zone. Many times I felt like I was in battle. Other times I just kind of sat there writing paper. Yeah, everybody thinks it's as exciting as 911 or whatever. Or the great stories of the highway patrol. No, sometimes you go days, bored, and all of a sudden, man, that adrenaline just starts pumping. What great illustrations in life. I'm glad I had the experience. Makes you a realist fast, by the way. Your idealism goes right out the tailpipe. So you're fighting against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. Well, how are you going to fight them? Can't fight them physically. We had this years ago. We used to teach our ladies here. We had a man who was a black belt in karate. And so he used to give classes. You remember that? No, none of you are here, were you? Well, the theme of the lesson was, we have learned karate to protect our body. Thank you. And it was interesting to see the gals out there, you know, and they're doing all these things and so on and so forth. And it was great. Of course, he left and we stopped, and that was the end of that. I wonder what the neighbors must have thought. That's a church. There are these gals around there, you know. It's exercise. That's a funny way of doing aerobics. Because you do have natural enemies. When any of you go out in an area that's mosquito infested, what do? You spray whatever it is you have available, right? Because you want to ward them off. And there's no spirit spray. There's no demon spray. You know, you can't go in and say, I'll take four bottles of demon spray, a little bit of adversity spray, and some problem spray, and just... Oh, then give me some demon influence pills so that I, you know, like vitamin C, so I'm protected against that. No, God has given us. What are they? Here they are. Beautifully done. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, the entire armor of God. He repeats it again. See, he reviews in two verses. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand fast, literally is what it means. Stand therefore, having, and here we go now, your waist is girded with truth. You have the breastplate of righteousness. See, he's using the military covering of the ancient world. Your feet, for your shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. What does that say, by the way, whether you realize it or not? Wherever your feet take you, you should be ready to do what? Communicate the word. The Bible says to be ready always to give a reason to the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. You know, I believe that we have people at Westside Bible Church that have never witnessed to anyone. Shame on you. Or if you have, you've never actually had the joy of leading someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more exhilarating, nothing, than to see that person that was lost come to know Christ the Savior. You'll find, by the way, that the older you get in Christ and the more information and become more dangerous to the demonic beings, the less opportunities are going to be afforded you simply because of the fact that they're going to keep them out of your way. See, you're dangerous. A believer with maximum Bible teaching in his soul is dangerous to the imps of Satan. Above all, notice it, the shield of what, people? Faith, there it is. With which you are able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. As I suggested earlier, the average believer out in the middle of a field, pincushion, loaded with darts. Fiery darts. Again, the ancient world. How about arrows? That isn't too far back in our history. How about spears? All right. Bullet holes. How's that? The shield of faith. See, the shield in the ancient world especially was designed to actually protect the majority of the body, especially the vulnerable part of the body. As you know, the vulnerable part of the body is obviously the head, right? And the upper torso, if not up to beginning at the hips, coming up. You get a 30 caliber round in your thigh, you'll survive. You get a 30 caliber round in a vital organ that's contained within this area, you'll probably die. If you get a 30 caliber round in the head, it's not likely you're going to survive. So the shield is used this way. The breastplate covers it so you have double protection. You've been given God's righteousness. That's your breastplate. And then you'll notice too, you're not just a defensive individual. He's now giving you an offensive weapon. What is it? The sword. It says the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. I had a pastor friend years ago drop his Bible and he says, how remarkable. And I said, what? He says, it didn't stick into the ground. Interesting. Sword of the Spirit. for you slow ones. Well, it isn't a sword literally, but it is spiritually, and certainly it is a means of offense as well as defense. So you have faith as a defense. You have the sword as an offense. That doesn't mean, by the way, you go around lopping heads off of your fellow believers. This has to do with enemies of the cross. And use it wisely. Well, that's the first verse. And we'll continue with this next time with the second, third, and fourth verses. Remember, if you have any questions, please feel free to write them down, leave them here on the platform, and I'll be glad to answer them next time. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you Sunday morning at 10:30. Sunday morning at 10:30. You're all cordially invited. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, your goodness, your mercy, the opportunities we've had to study thy word this week, the opportunities that are before us to exhale those things that we have breathed in by faith. Dismiss us now, we ask, being challenged by these, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.